Good morning. Today's reading is Galatians verses 11 through to 24. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, and how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia and later I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. I then went to Syria and Cilicia, and I was personally known to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They had only heard the report that the man who was formerly persecuted is now preaching the faith that he had once destroyed, and they praised God because of me.
Back in 2018, this particular story appeared on the BBC website about this lady who was a consultant psychiatrist who'd been jailed for 5 years after being found guilty in Carlisle Crown Court of faking an elderly woman's will so that she could get £1.3 million worth of her estate. And so this lady was sent into prison. Interestingly, quite a number of online newspapers last week ran another story in regard to this lady. And this time, she was in Manchester Crown Court, accused of faking her doctor's credentials. And it appears that she actually failed her medical exams and therefore never truly qualified as a doctor. But she'd been working for the NHS for some 20 years and through which she had earned £1 to £1.3 million. And so that case is continuing at the moment. Whether or not she's found guilty of those charges will be discovered over these next few weeks. But the idea that someone's been getting away with posing as a doctor for so long is obviously very disturbing, especially for those who have been treated by her during that time. Of course, it's one thing to have been a fake and then you're proven that's true, you are a fake, and then you're judged accordingly. It'd be quite another thing to be accused of being a fake when in fact you're not. And if we read between the lines of the letter that Paul writes to the Galatians church that we started looking at last week, we get the idea that maybe Paul is being accused to some degree of being a fake, of being a fake messenger for God. He'd been teaching, as we looked at last week, he'd been teaching the churches in Galatia that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And once he'd left those churches, these Judaizers, these Jewish Christians, they believed in Jesus, but they also believed passionately you should still carry on following the Jewish rituals, which included being circumcised, because that was the sign that God had given their forefather Abraham that you're in the right relationship with God. So they probably believed that Jesus died and rose again, but they also believed that you had to follow the Jewish law and its practices. And Paul hadn't taught those things. He said, no, you don't have to. You are now saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. If you're not a Jew, you don't have to abide by these Jewish rituals. But these legalistic Christians, therefore, were kind of sort of saying, actually, this is kind of fake news, what Paul is bringing around. And therefore, we feel obligated that we need to inform the churches the true story. So they may well have been trying to undermine his authority, question his validity to teach, and accuse him of presenting perhaps an easy route to salvation by not having to add all the law. So these accusations may have influenced how Paul starts this letter in chapter 1 when he says, Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And in verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul maybe starts this letter by trying to address these accusations that have been aimed at him. That actually he's not a true apostle and he's just trying to please people with an easy route to being accepted by God. But Paul says, I'm not a people pleaser, I'm a servant of Christ. And I'm not a messenger that's been sent out by people, but actually I've received divine authority from Jesus alone. And he has commissioned me. The one who's been raised from the dead has commissioned me with this message. The word apostle, apostolos, means a sent one. And some suggest that it can be traced right back in the old Phoenician language, used to describe the highest ranking officer in the Phoenician navy. So it's a bit like what we would call an admiral today. So to refer to yourself as an apostle was in a sense saying that you're one of the people are highest on the pecking order, the highest ranking person. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said this in chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance and of different kinds of tongues. Paul says, first of all, apostles are given. Now, some have suggested that what Paul's talking about here is a sequence of events. So first he put in place the apostles, and then prophets and teachers were put in their place in the churches to lead the churches, and then all these other things followed. Others suggest, no, what Paul is talking about is the order of the rank of importance. First are the apostles. They are the highest ranking folks in the life of the kingdom of God, humanly speaking, to lead the church. And what some people say, apostles today are still in existence. They're what we call missionaries, church planters. They're going into places and starting churches. But Paul wanted to make sure that he states at the beginning that he is an apostle, but not as a result of man's ordination. So he may have been saying, when it says, sent not by men, he may have been thinking about the council in Jerusalem and the fact that they hadn't sent papers with him to say, yes, we endorse this man's ministry. And maybe these Judaizers were saying, hang on a minute, the council didn't send him. And Paul said, no, I'm not sent by men. Or it might be the fact that he might be thinking, when he says, sent not by a man, he might have been thinking there perhaps of the Apostle Peter. Peter had been commissioned by Jesus to feed my sheep. He was seen as a high-ranking leader in the church. And if you read Acts chapter 6, he and the apostles, when they heard that there was widows were not getting fed, they felt that they couldn't leave the preaching and the praying. So they said to the people, choose 7 among you who are known to be filled with the Spirit and will commission them to be involved in the ministry. And so the church chose these 7 people, of which Stephen was one of them. And then it says that the apostles laid their hands on them and commissioned them. And then they went to serve that way and the apostles carried it on serving this way. Well, as far as we can see, Peter never laid hands on Paul as if to say, right, this is your ministry, off you go. And maybe the Judaizers knew that and they were saying, don't listen to Paul. He wasn't sent by the council. And Peter, our great apostle Peter, he never laid hands on him. We should treat this man Paul with suspicion. Paul wanted to make it clear right at the beginning here, actually, it's not all about a human agency ordaining me or commissioning me. I've been called into ministry directly by Jesus, divine authority. Just like all the other apostles were. Jesus, they were with them for 3 years, and Jesus called them disciples, designated them as apostles. It was Jesus that designated them as apostles. Well, Jesus has done the same thing for me. He has called me and he's commissioned me to be an apostle. I'm operating under divine authority. And so Paul begins this message to make it clear that Jesus has given him this mission to share the gospel with others. And he reiterates it again in verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I didn't go to Jerusalem and get a manual of sermon notes that they've given me and said, this is what you are to preach. It didn't come from human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Central to this message that Paul has received from Jesus is the idea that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus alone. It can't be achieved by anything we do. It's an undeserved favour from God. So before Paul gets into the nitty-gritty of this letter, which is talking against those who say, no, it's Jesus plus something else, plus the law, plus circumcision, plus all of this, before he gets into that, and that's what the letter's all about, he wants to present the church with a picture of God's grace at work. So he thinks, well, what would be the best example that Paul would be able to give? There's an example of grace at work, not works. And he thinks of his own story. The film director Steven Spielberg is in the news at the moment because of his new film, The Fablemans, which has just won Golden Globe Awards and is tipped to do well in the BAFTAs and also in the Oscars. And what's interesting about this film is not only is it telling the story of a young boy who has a passion in making films, but it also is dealing with the subject of anti-Semitism. And the story is loosely based on his own life as a young boy growing up, loving filmmaking and dealing with the area of the anti-Jewish attitude surrounding his family. And so it became the inspiration. And he wants, when his people are watching this story, for them to understand something of this message he wants to communicate that he had experienced and try to understand what was happening in his life, and it's conveyed within this film. I think Paul is doing a similar thing in the letter to the Galatians. He wants to convey an example of something that's a good example, as he sees it, of grace at work. And so he says, well, I'll tell them a little bit about my story. Because he knew, he had a testimony of grace, God at work in his life, not based on things that he's done necessarily, but based on what Christ had done for him. So he splits this beginning part of what we read today into three sections. What happened before he was a Christian, what happened when he became a Christian, and what happened after he became a Christian. And if we think about it, Paul had every reason to be proud of his life. He'd been brought up in Tarsus, which was the capital of the Roman area of Cilicia. So that means he probably had access to excellent educational upbringing. A very intelligent man educationally. The fact that he was in this capital city means he would have been culturally savvy to all things that were happening in the Roman world, and he himself became a Roman citizen. He was also grounded in the Jewish faith. He had been a student of one of the most eminent rabbis, Gamaliel, and he was an expert in all of the Jewish scriptures. He knew all about them, he taught them as a child, and then he had studied under those children who would go to around about 10 or 11. They'd all study the scriptures, and then some would go and work with their dads, and others then would stand to carry on in the education, Jewish speaking, and they would sit under the feet of some rabbi. And that's how some did, when they showed great excellence and understanding. And Paul was one of those. He'd shown great aptitude for the scriptures, and so he'd studied under Rabbi Gamaliel. He understood all the law of Moses and all the oral traditions of the Jewish rabbis, which were treated as being like scripture. This was his life. You ask him a question, he would be able to instantly answer it. So Paul's identity would have been based around these three things: his education, his cultural awareness, and his religious experience. But probably most of all, he defined himself in terms of his religious credentials. And today, the subject of identity is very often one that is flagged up in our culture. Sometimes we define ourselves by our education, what college or school or university we attended, what level of qualifications we might have achieved, or we might define ourselves as an educational dropout because we didn't leave school with any educational qualifications. Sometimes we identify ourselves according to our social status, where we live and what kind of property we live in, what level of income we might have, or maybe what kind of car we drive. That's our identity. This kind of shows the world what kind of person I am. Or sometimes we identify ourselves with what job we do. maybe viewing ourselves more highly according to our salary level or the levels of responsibility that we have or the number of people that we're responsible for in the workplace, or maybe how low we are based on how menial our job is, or maybe we haven't got a job at all. It's very popular in today's culture about identifying ourselves in terms of our gender or sexuality. Often saying, this is who I am, this is how I identify myself, according to this way. I think Paul identified himself in terms of his high level of commitment to the Jewish faith. And in verses 13 and 14 of Galatians, this is how Paul speaks about really who he is, who he was. He says, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was passionate about the Jewish religion. And he was almost to the point of fanatical in his desire to make sure that nothing would touch it or abuse it. And so when along come the followers of Jesus, he was deeply offended, as he saw it, on behalf of God. They were saying that Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus wasn't saying what Moses said in the law. And so he's a false prophet. So therefore he must be gotten rid of. And in fact, all those people who were following him, we can't have them around. We need to get rid of them because they're an offense. They're blaspheming against the true God. It's my duty as a lover of God and a lover of his law. I must stand up against them. And he had convinced himself that what he was doing was what God wanted him to do. And that involved him persecuting the church. So we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Saul, that was his former name, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Imagine what happened. Suddenly, open the doors here, in come in a big crowd, they grab hold of you. You never get back home again. You just get taken straight back into prison because you've chosen to worship here this morning. Imagine what you would feel like at that moment. You've not said goodbye to some people. You haven't got all your stuff with you. You've just been whipped out because you've met together to worship. That's what was happening with the early church. They were meeting in homes, and Paul went and grabbed hold of them with his men and put them in prison. When Paul carries on talking about his story in Acts 26, he says, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, he may have just been thinking about Stephen there, because it says to us that he stood and watched Stephen being stoned. But it may well be that these people who were put into prison, lots of them were sentenced to death because they wouldn't renounce what they were saying. I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. By his own admission, he was obsessed with persecuting the church because he believed that they were being offensive to God. And I'm sure those people who were 100% behind Paul would have said, what a man of God. I'm sure God is going to reward Paul for his zealous commitment to the Lord. And probably Paul felt the same way. I'm doing this for God and I'm doing it with my best ability. And then Paul met the risen Jesus. And we read about that in Acts chapter 9 when God stopped Paul in his tracks, blinded him with a light and said, why are you persecuting me? And ironically, from that moment onwards, Paul had his eyes open to the truth, but God made him blind physically so he could focus solely on the revelation that God wanted to give him. And bit by bit, Paul became ashamed of his actions. Before, he would have been very proud. I'm doing this for God, and I'm doing it very well. Now he started to feel ashamed that he would even have considered doing this against the risen Jesus, now that he had that revealed to him. He actually called himself in 1 Timothy 1 the chief or the worst of sinners. Paul's fellow legalists would have had every reason to say Paul is going to be greatly rewarded for his zeal. And as these things have been revealed to Paul, Paul could have had every reason to think, I've got no chance with God now. Now I realize I've been persecuting the risen Jesus. There's no way he's going to forgive me. There's no way he's going to accept me. But in fact, both of those points of view were wrong. Paul understood that nothing that he had done would earn a reward from heaven, but nor would it prevent him to be on the receiving end of the love of God. But instead, when God stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul was beginning to be on the receiving end of the abundant grace of God, who said, look what you've been doing. Now I want this to be the starting point for you to do something else. Stop persecuting me, instead preach about me. I want you to take what you're now understanding, and it's not going to stop me from loving you. I love you, Paul, far more than you can ever imagine. And in fact, I'm calling you now to go and be my messenger to the world. So he says in verse 15, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. He kind of got this revelation that God's been working his life right from his birth. So it can't be all about what he's going to do, because all you can do when you're born is be born. That's it. There's nothing you can do. It's all done for you. And God is, it was saying to him, to say that that's how it's been for your life now. It's not all about what you do. It's about what's been done for you through Jesus. It's not about your good works, and nor is it about your bad works. But you are called by my grace. And now I want you to serve me. It's not just about you now living and wallowing in the joy of being called. Now I want you to tell others about what I've revealed to you. Then it's all about grace. Paul the persecutor becomes Paul the preacher. All thanks to the grace of God. And this really fills the church. It says at the end of Galatians 1, I personally was unknown to the churches of Judea, and that they are in Christ. Of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Paul understood that what God had done in his life by saving him now was actually bringing joy to the church, bearing in mind that what he'd been previously doing had brought heartache and death to the church. It's an amazing story. And that's the same story he brings today for all of us. None of us are so good that we don't need Jesus to be our saviour. And none of us are so bad that he cannot save us. But all of us can receive the free gift of salvation on the basis of the merit of Christ, based on what he's done for us rather than what we do for him. And we're all invited to be involved in that calling and to be engaged in the privilege of being a witness for him. And when we get that right, we realize that our identity is actually wrapped up in Christ, not in anything else. How we consider ourselves should be based around our relationship with Jesus and what he says about us, not about what other people do. So we're not meant to label ourselves according to all the hurtful words, for example, that might be spoken over us by other people. That could be our parents, could be our children, could be our neighbours, it could be former friends, it could be marital partners, it could be whoever speaks bad words over us, and we are starting to take on board and say, yes, I'm going to take on board those negative words, and that is who I am. The Word of God says, actually, we should really focus upon the loving words that are spoken over us by Jesus and build our life according to what he says we are in him. We're also not meant to diminish our value by focusing on what we can't do. Can't do this, so I'm rubbish. Instead, it's meant to be focused on what Christ has done for us. And out of love, he's done for us what we can't do for ourselves, which is to make ourselves right with God. So he takes upon himself our sin, upon him, so that he could face the punishment for our sin, so we could be made right with God. It's all about him and what he's done, not about what we do. So we're not meant to build our identity about on where we're born or what we do or what sex or gender we are. Those things may be important, but we're not meant to build our identity around those things. That doesn't define who we are. What defines who we are is whether we are in Christ or not in Christ. If we're not in Christ, we're lost and separated from him. We are without any hope because we're on a road for living a permanent life without him. If, however, we are in Christ, we have the hope of eternal life and also the idea of great joy here because Christ is with us, helping us in all the things that we are going through. None of these other things are meant to matter. And so it says in Galatians 3, later in this letter, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. That's the true identity, says Paul. Stop making the other things all about what your identity is. If you're a believer, your identity is in Christ. That's what really matters. Trumps everything else. I think a lot of this is being revealed to Paul while he's blind for a few days, but after his salvation, after Ananias comes and prays over him and his eyes are opened and he's baptized and he's filled with the Spirit, more is revealed to Paul. He's getting this message ready to share with anyone else. And so what Paul doesn't do is immediately go to Jerusalem to get a rubber stamp from the church council. Or from Peter, or from someone else. He does go there, but he doesn't immediately go. That's not his first point of call. I need to make sure that man is going to rubber stamp this message. Paul, it says, did this in the next verse. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, 3 years, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. So what did Paul do in Arabia? And how long was he there? We actually don't know. He may have been there for nearly the full 3 years. Some suggest, well, Paul was giving out teaching about Jesus. Others suggest, actually, no, it was a time when Paul received teaching about Jesus. You see, the disciples who were appointed as apostles spent around about 3 years with Jesus, listening to him, having one-to-one conversations with Jesus, walking along with him, watching what he was doing, and then having a go at trying it out, and having meals together and asking questions. Maybe this was Paul's chance to do exactly the same with Jesus. But in order to be able to engage at that level of one-to-one, he needed to come away from all the distractions. So he went to Arabia, spent some time there, some quality one-to-one time with Jesus. Because he wanted to learn the message that Jesus had for him and the message Jesus wanted him to share with others. And it's perhaps interesting to note that once he had gone to Arabia, gone back to Damascus, popped down to Jerusalem for a few days, it then says, I went to Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is where Tarsus is. Tarsus was his hometown. And it looks like he spent over 14 years there, as we get into chapter 2 next week. So before he went on his international mission, Paul wasn't saved. And then immediately, as soon as his salvation happened, right, okay, where should I go? What nation am I going? Off I go and preach. Yes, he did do some preaching, but he spent a lot of time listening. A lot of time getting his spiritual life right. And he went home. And he spoke to the surrounding people in that area. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Sometimes people may think, you know, it's all about international mission. And of course, international mission is very important. But we mustn't neglect home. We need to be a witness to those who knew us before we were saved, to be saying something's changed. And they'll be the ones who would notice it, because they are the ones who knew us the most before we found Jesus. So as I close, I want to just give a couple of suggestions on how we might like to ponder this reading this morning, over this week. Maybe, for example, you'd like to ponder, how do you define your role in God's kingdom? So Paul said, I'm an apostle of Christ. What would you say? I am a of Christ. You know, there are people who are teachers, there are people who are musicians, there are people who are carers, there are people who do all kinds of things, prayers, excellent listeners, counselors. How would you define your role? I am, put your name first, and what for Christ? Are you able to define something that you can see that God has gifted you in? And say, Lord, I want to serve you in this way, in the most excellent way I can. Thank you for calling me to be a something for you. Help me to be able to serve you. And if I don't know what that is, Lord, reveal to me this week. What is it you're calling me to do? To serve you and to serve others. Well, second one is you might want to consider, what is the main influence in your life that determines your identity? What's the thing that you most think about that defines you? Is it the way you look? Is it what you do? Is it your social status? Is it gender? Is it something else? Something you say, this is the thing, that this is my identity, this is what I am. And if it isn't about being in Christ, what would you need to change to make it more about being in Christ? That's the most important. That defines who I am. Otherwise, what's the point of being a Christian? Because it's no different from being a non-Christian. Surely being in Christ, therefore, should make a difference. So how can being in Christ define who I am and that it affect all these other things? Another one. Where is your Arabia? Where do you go? Or where could you go where you can avoid distractions this week and spend quality time one-to-one with Jesus? If you haven't got that place, if you haven't got that time, why not think this week? What could I do to find that space and time in my busy week? Maybe you'd like to ponder, having seen something of Paul's testimony of grace, maybe we could ask, how did I come to faith in Jesus? Let's just remind ourselves of our journey. Maybe talk to somebody else about it. It's a good way of remembering some of our stories. We actually tell somebody else. But just remember the work of grace in our lives. And give God thanks for what he's done in our lives. Or maybe we realize that is still an experience yet to become personal for me. Maybe you think you're not bad enough to need Jesus. Or maybe you've done too many bad things to be accepted by Jesus. Well, I hope that the testimony of Paul reminds us today that he was a man who persecuted the church, but Jesus said, come. Come into my kingdom. In fact, I want to use you like no other person in this world. That's grace. Greatest persecutor becomes the greatest preacher. Yet Paul's testimony inspire you. If you haven't come to faith yet, make a decision to ask Jesus into your life. Jesus welcomed Paul, he wants to welcome you, and he's ready and waiting for you to become someone who will ask him to be your saviour. Or maybe you'd like to ponder this week, how can you be a positive witness for Jesus in your hometown, like Paul was when he went back to Cilicia? And as we ponder these and maybe other things, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and always. Amen.